Well, I trust you are already in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Misplaced confidence can be a bit embarrassing, can't it? If you've lived long enough, you've probably come to the place where you've put your confidence in someone or something only to be terribly disappointed. For example, this morning somebody put confidence in their own memory not to drop their car keys in the library. And their confidence betrayed them. So, you're not laughing. I thought that was really funny. Anyway, if you have a little hat, this looks like one of my Latino brothers. Is it? It says chili on it. Is that yours? Oh, Julio, where are you, brother? All right, man. Well, come and claim your confidence later on, brother. It's nice having a church that cares, eh? Pick up your keys. Nobody stole it. Thank God. So some of us have placed our confidence in someone or something to find out that we have misplaced it. And sometimes misplaced confidence can actually be very dangerous. I remember a time when I was a very young boy. I think I might have been about 8 or 10. I hadn't learned how to swim yet. And I was out in the lake, and sure enough, there was a shallow end, and I was there with my friends playing, and my parents kept warning me, don't go too far, don't go too far, don't go too far. But I was very confident that I knew exactly where the bank dropped off into the abyss of the lake. And I found out the hard way that I was dead wrong. My confidence was misplaced. I did not judge the distance correctly, and I went under. And I remember to this day actually seeing the bank going up and seeing the light getting darkened out. And if it wasn't for my father, who was watching me go under, we wouldn't be having this conversation here today. He came running and pulled me out. Unfortunately, you and I can all make the error of misplaced confidence when it comes to living out our life in Jesus Christ, when it comes to living out God's call on us in Christ. The Christian faith is counterintuitive in this way. You and I are called to submit to God's will. We're called to seek out His purposes. We're called to pray, to advance in godly living, and to bless others and take the gospel to the world. But we are never called to place our trust in ourselves and in our own resources. So we're called to do all these things with a complete and utter abandon of self. But a absolute rock-solid confidence and trust in Jesus alone. If you're like me, that's often a struggle. It is a bit counterintuitive. In today's text, we're considering an account of misplaced confidence. And Luke records for us this conversation that took place between Jesus and Peter, a very famous one, that foretold Peter's denial, threefold denial of Jesus that same night. And in this conversation, Jesus prepares Peter to really endure a demonic attack he had no idea was coming, and yet at the same time was very confident he could withstand. So the Lord gives Peter a sober warning. He gives him a strong encouragement, and he gives him a supernatural word to prepare him for what's coming. And we're going to look at those three things today. We're going to consider this very, very short text, but there's a lot here. And how it applies to us today. We'll consider Jesus' sober warning in verse 31, his strong encouragement to Peter in verse 32, and this supernatural word in verse 34. So, shall we pray and get into it? God, my Father, thank you that we can have confidence in you. And Lord, we place our confidence in you right this morning. We need to hear from you. I need to be enabled by you. And so please, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in and through our weakness and do only what your strength can accomplish. Lord, we want to be prepared to face the challenges and trials ahead, but we also want to have this strong word of encouragement that you gave to Peter, and I believe you give to all of us, that you are the God who stands with us to intercede for us. You are our strength, so be our strength this morning and always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So look there in verse 31, this sober warning that Jesus gives to Peter. First thing, notice, he calls Peter's original Hebrew name, Simon, Simon, twice, and he's stressing the need to pay attention, like when you're trying to get a hold of your kid's attention, and you're like, whatever your kid's name, and you call out their name several times. This was a serious thing. Peter really needed to focus in on what Jesus was saying. What's interesting is that he reverts back to his Hebrew name, Simon. That was his name before Jesus renamed him, remember? Jesus renames Simon Peter. Peter was meant rock, it was Cephas. It was a symbol of solidity and faithfulness. But he doesn't call him that because in the moments to come, he needs Peter to understand he's not going to be that rock. He's going to be anything but. He's going back, if you will. He's reverting to his natural ways. And in a few verses, we read that Peter turns into a coward. It was before women that he caved. And in that cultural context, that's a bit embarrassing. So Jesus seeks to remind Peter of his weakness. But Peter is still confident that he's fine in his own strength. Now look there in verse 31. What's interesting is when it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. If you notice in your Bibles, you'll probably see a little raised number or a letter, and it'll indicate beside that word you that that actually doesn't mean a singular meaning. It means you all. It's plural. In other words, what Jesus is saying to Peter is Satan has demanded to have you all that he might sift you all like wheat. So this attack is coming not just at Peter, it's coming at all of the disciples. But Peter is going to be the focal point of this attack because he was the recognized leader. After all, who was first to call Jesus the Christ? It was Peter. So we got to unpack this statement briefly. First of all, we see that Jesus says Satan has demanded. So the source of the attack, according to Jesus, wasn't primarily the soldiers that were coming to arrest Jesus that night. It wasn't the envious and murderous religious leaders that stood behind those soldiers who were seeking to do away with Jesus. It was Satan. I know we've seen this already in Luke's gospel, but again, Luke is very careful to point out that Peter's threefold denial of Jesus wasn't merely Peter's failure. Satan was pulling the strings. He emphasizes Satan's role in it. And then we see this weird phrase. He says, he's demanded to have you. In other translations, it's obtained permission. And we've got to be careful because we must not think that God was obligated to grant Satan's demands in this case. He's never obligated to grant Satan's demands, but he does so according to his greater purpose. And if you're familiar with the story of Job, how many people have read the story of Job? Wonderful. So everybody's very familiar with the story of Job. This kind of interchange, or at least what we get a glimpse into this kind of interchange, happened in Job chapter 1 and also Job chapter 2, as Satan was accusing Job before God and seeking the right to throw a whole bunch of awful trials into Job's life, which God granted. And then we read that Satan's desire was that he might sift you as wheat. Now that was a violent shaking. And if you've ever seen wheat being sifted before, it involved throwing up wheat into the air and shaking it around violently to remove the chaff and get a hold of the grain. So the whole picture there is of a severe test. Peter, be careful. Watch, Peter. The devil is coming to shake you so hard that, well, he intends for you to lose your faith. The devil wants you to end up like Judas, hanging yourself out of the guilt and shame that you're going to experience for denying me. What's interesting is that Satan got permission to shake their faith with the intent to destroy it, and he gets this permission granted under God's sovereign plan. That's a bit disconcerting, I think, at least for me, when you read it. But the thing that we have to understand is it's underneath God's sovereign plan. Everywhere that the Bible talks about Satan, it's always about having him on God's leash. And thank God that God has the devil on the leash. Because if he didn't have him on the leash, we'd be in trouble. There would be no restraint. And yet God restrains him according to his sovereign plan, and then incredibly, he uses Satan's malice to actually advance his good purposes, not just in our lives, but in the world and for his ultimate plan of redemption. Now, the Bible speaks of this spiritual battle being waged between the followers of Christ and the devil even today. So while we're reading of Peter's experience, this kind of cosmic background battle, this spiritual conflict, is really the backdrop of what takes place in all of the world. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 3, and then Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I know we're not aware of it, and most of you probably did what I did this morning, and you woke up and you didn't think you were at war. You live in Canada, of course. This is not Syria. There are no bombs dropping with chemical weapons. Yet, the scripture tells us that we are actively at war. And the problem is that we're duped to think very often that we simply are not. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not aware of the battles that go on in the cosmos behind us. We're not called to be aware of what goes on in the dimension that we cannot see. But the fact that the scripture tells us that there is this other spiritual dimension to the spiritual conflict that we're engaged in, that involves powers that are totally beyond us, and activities that we're completely unaware of, should it not cause us to cling to Christ even more in faith? Yes. I don't know about you, but I don't like fighting things I can't see. It's very disquieting for me. I don't like being unaware of those who have malicious intent against me. I want to kind of find that out. But the scriptures say, well, it's going on anyway. You just need to be clinging to Jesus with it. And this is Jesus' whole exhortation to Peter. So the point I'm trying to make here this morning is just very clear. You and I must be sober-minded about spiritual warfare. It's real. And we make a mistake thinking that it's not real because we don't see it unless you end up being in it. Once a conflict comes around, where you're in a spiritual battle, you realize that the battle is very real. I don't know if I've shared this story with you before, but there was once where I was in a counseling conversation with a boy and his father was, well, he wasn't a Christ follower, that's for sure. He wouldn't look at me in the eye. He wore his shades through the whole counseling session. And as we were talking about everything, the boy was trying to reconcile with his father because they had a falling out. The boy was a Christian, the father was not. And as we started talking about Jesus, this guy started blaspheming Jesus, and he didn't want to hear about Jesus and all the rest of stuff. But you know what was really incredible about that conversation in the counseling center? I had sinned the night before, and I didn't confess it to God, and I left it unsettled. No human being actually knew what I had done except for God alone and perhaps the enemy of my soul. You know what this guy did across from me in the counseling room? He named the sin. He knew what I did in detail. And he said, what right do you have to talk to me about Jesus when you've done X? Uh-oh. I knew who I was fighting, and it wasn't the man. Do you see? The reality is that there is a cosmic battle going on behind us. Jesus makes it very clear. The gospel writers make it very clear. But you and I just have this, we just don't notice it because it's not so tangible until, of course, we're in it. But remember, it was Peter himself who exhorted the church in his letter, chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Man, when we realize it was the man who got sifted by Satan who wrote that? We should take those words very seriously, should we not? Of course we should. Now, please don't get me wrong. We should not be afraid of the devil at all if we're in Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ today, Satan has absolutely no claim on you since you've been transferred from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. You've been given new status as citizens of heaven. You've been given a new identity as children of God. And Satan cannot destroy your standing in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 38, 39. Many of you have committed this to memory. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that comforting? God means what he says. You're sealed, you're secured, and you're safe, sort of. You see, we've got to be aware that we have an enemy who seeks to do three major things. Number one, he seeks to cripple our faith. He seeks to wreck our witness for Jesus Christ. And he seeks to rob our joy in God. So we have a fight in this world that is not primarily political or social or intellectual or cultural or even physical, although that fight can be expressed in all of those aspects. Our fight is spiritual, and therefore our reliance in the fight must be on spiritual resources. And they are all found in Jesus Christ. They're not found in me, they're not found in you, and they're not found in any other religious leader. They are found in Jesus alone. And again, we hear the words of Peter, who wrote, quote, in 2 Peter verse, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, his divine power, it's Christ's, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us to us, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, so hopefully you're convinced that you're at war, that Satan is your real malicious enemy who seeks to destroy you, but yet you're still secure in Christ. So the big question is, well, Jay, what do you want us to do about it? Well, there's really just one simple thing. It's pray. The very thing Peter failed to do. Remember, it would just be in a few moments where Jesus would say to Peter and the rest of the disciples, watch that you may not fall into... Finish it. Yeah. But pray, right? And what do? Pause. So it's really easy. Listen, in the Christian life, you and I actually just have two weapons, quote unquote. The two spiritual weapons you and I wield are the Word of God and prayer. Like, it's that simple. There is nothing else to fight with. Everything else has really no power against that which is demonic and spiritual. It is the Word of God and prayer. So, my dear brother and sister, you should be praying for yourself and for your family and for your church. Why do you think Ephesians chapter 6 exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God so that we might stand against the schemes of the devil? That is a command, not a suggestion. So you and I have a real fight to fight. You know, every morning, as a spiritual leader in my home, I pray a very simple prayer. It's this, Lord, keep my family from Satan, his servants, their works and effects. Every morning I pray that prayer. And it's not because I'm superstitious, and it's not because I'm scared of the devil. It's because I know that we are in a real fight. I'm convinced that the Bible is true, and I'm convinced that our fight is spiritual at its core, but it's manifested in a whole bunch of different ways. And so I want to be obedient to Christ and faithful in Christ, and I definitely don't want to not pray that prayer, because then when I don't pray prayers like that, guess where my confidence starts going? It becomes misplaced, and it comes to me. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago? We're only worshiping one or two things, right? We're either worshiping the God of the universe or we're worshiping someone or something else, which usually happens to be ourself. There's just two categories there. Isn't Christianity simple? At least in terms of principle. Living it out is another story. So I would encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, that you need to be praying for yourself, your family, and your church against the schemes of the devil, and be reminded that every day is a fight. When you get up to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it's a spiritual conflict. Just the other day, you know, it's so funny, my wife is sitting on the couch and she's reading all the stories to the kids that they all love. So you got, like, I don't know, Cat in the Hat. No, not Cat in the Hat. What's the other one? Hop on Pop. You ever read that one? Brilliant. Great. Get it today. $10. Anyway, and there's all these other books that they're reading. And then she goes, okay, well, let's read the Jesus Storybook Bible. And as soon as she opens the Bible, it's like, my kids are possessed. And they're like, ah, you know, and they're like jumping around the couch and they're doing all this stuff. And even Simone's like, what just happened? Like, what happened to you? We love our kids, don't get me wrong, but they're not in the kingdom yet. It's really interesting that the night before I have to preach, usually something catastrophic happens in my house. I kid you not. Some night terror that causes our children to run into our room as a cascade of like fearful lemmings. Ah! Oh. You think it's just coincidence? Mm-mm. Anyway, we need to be mindful of this fight. And by the way, if you're a leader of anything, a life group, a business, your family, a study group at school, it doesn't matter what you lead. The moment you start leading, there's a bigger target on your back. So please, practically pray for your leaders, guys. I'm not just asking for you to pray for myself this morning. I'm asking you to pray for Russ, for Rick, for Ben, for Gary, for Chris, for Mark and I. You guys don't know what these guys go through. And it's because they got a target on their back. So pray for them. Pray the word of God over them. And you see, the problem with this is many people get the wrong impression of their spiritual leaders, right? Like, they're like, they're strong. They got it together. They're gifted. Their life looks fantastic. And there might be elements of truth to that. But can I just confess to you right now? We're not strong at all. At all. We're just like you. We're in need of the same grace. We might be gifted differently, but the bottom line is we're still as dependent upon God as you are. Don't think for a moment we've arrived. Does that make sense to you? You believe what I'm saying? And you see, by the way, making the mistake that people in leadership, you know, they're strong, they're gifted, and they're doing just fine is a mistake that Satan would love for you to make. Because the moment you make it, you stop interceding. May I remind you that it was Paul the Apostle, the man with the biggest spiritual stick ever, aside from Jesus, who asked the church to pray for him that words would be given his mouth so that he could make the gospel clear. Wow, if that doesn't humble every leader in every position, I don't know what does. All right. The good news, even though we're in a spiritual battle, prayer is the battleground in which the battle is won. And this actually leads us to the Lord's next words to prepare Peter in verse 32. Take a look at verse 32. So Jesus drops this bomb on Peter. Satan's coming to get you and everybody else. And then in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Now, it is clear that Jesus obviously prayed for all of his disciples. We see that in John chapter 17. But the reality is he's aiming at Peter directly. I want you to think of Jesus aiming at you directly this morning when he says, I pray for you. Because the reality is he still does. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 tells us. I have prayed for you. So yeah, things are coming that are completely out of your control. You're not even aware of them. But be confident because I've got this. I see it coming and I have prayed for you and that's why you are going to make it. Now at that moment, Peter should have just said, whoa! Okay, Lord. I don't know what's coming. But if whatever's coming is what you say is coming, it's going to be that bad, then I'm hoping in you and I'm not going to be hoping in myself at all. But Peter doesn't do this. However, I want us to go back just for a second before we move on. How powerful is Christ's prayer? First of all, notice that, I mean, I know he's Jesus. But Jesus knows it's going to happen because he prayed for it. What a model of prayer, right? Like, talk about being done in the prayer closet for the day. Jesus asked for Peter. He interceded for Peter as a man on earth. And he was completely confident that the Father had heard and the Father would answer. He was done. It's as good as done, Peter. I've prayed for you, and therefore, this is why you're going to endure. And how powerful is Christ's prayer? Because listen, this sermon today is an answer to that prayer. We're looking at Peter, and what are we doing with Peter? We're being strengthened by Peter, by his example. We've read his words from his two epistles two times this morning already. So Jesus' prayer is answered right here, right now. He's strengthening us. Isn't that cool? Amen. So cool. I want us to see this, that the reason why Peter was restored was just by God's grace alone. His leadership and ministry continue to strengthen people's faith today. But even though, yes, we have a real enemy, but hear this. Jesus' intercession was far more powerful than Satan's best malicious attack. Can I say it again? Jesus' intercession, his prayer, was far more powerful than Satan's malicious attack. And that should comfort us all tremendously today. It should take our confidence off of ourselves and put it in the living Christ, who continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the living God. You see, today Christ is preserving us. Today he's interceding for you. Today he's directing you. And my dear brother and sister, this is why you're going to make it. So dear brother and sister, what's on your mind today? What's concerning you? What battle are you fighting? And now, hear these words. But I've prayed for you. Isn't that comforting? How do I know he's praying for us today? Well, hey, look over at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this: consequently, he, that's Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, that is completely and fully, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a man in heaven today who's interceding for you. Isn't that great? Amen. My dear brother and sister, we have a strong supernatural enemy, but we have a strong Savior, and today Jesus is preserving us. We don't face this world with devils filled alone. You and I don't face trials in our own resources. But a question, because I think it comes up in the text. Why did God permit this? I mean, Satan made a demand somewhere in the cosmic heavenly realm. We have no idea what happened there, but apparently that demand was granted. And God says, okay, go ahead, do it. Did the same thing with Job. Why does God permit this trial to happen to Peter and to the 12? Better yet, why does God allow trials to happen in our lives? Right? I mean, even some of the poor people who are suffering in Humboldt, the death of half of their hockey team, are asking the same question. Why did God allow this to happen? Why do trials take place? Well, I think we need to keep in mind there are two main reasons that God allows it. And then there's another reason we just don't know. Because there's a secret reason we'll never know until we get to eternity. So here's two main reasons that we do know from Scripture, and then there's another mysterious reason why God allows trials to happen that I have no idea, but you'll find out one day. The first is this: it's for the refining of our faith that actually leads to our confidence and eternal glory. Trials actually grow our faith stronger. I've been around Christians who have gone through trials that should crush people, but instead it actually deepens their faith and it makes them more Jesus-like. Nobody can understand this. I've shared with you the story before of a friend of mine who saw her mother and grandmother murdered before her eyes. She should have been in an insane asylum after, based on what she had seen, and the psychologist couldn't understand why she was doing so well. Listen, it's not that she didn't suffer. She suffered a lot. But yet Christ in her, the source of her strength, was transforming her. And today she leads a very, very successful ministry to university students. That trial should have crushed her. But instead, It transformed her. So trials grow our faith. This is why James writes, "Listen, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. So this is why trials happen. It happens ultimately for our eternal benefit. The second reason why it happens is actually for the comfort of others here now. You see, as we've experienced God's grace in the midst of our trials, we're enabled to help others in their trials. In other words, we get it. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 9. God comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you and I walk through dark valleys, we are enabled to help others get through their own dark valley. Experience is a tremendous teacher. When my wife and I had our first miscarriage, it was devastating. But it opened our eyes to the people around us who were suffering the same loss. And so, by God's grace, we were able to minister to them and engage them with a newfound compassion and a newfound hope, because we had felt the strong hand of God walk us through that awful valley. And because of that, we knew we could get through it. Not because our confidence was placed in our resources, but they were now placed firmly in His. Amen? Experience is the mother of teachers. And so God allows this for the benefit of other believers, but He allows it also, trials in our lives, for our eternal glory, our eternal benefit. And here in Luke's gospel, in this mysterious way, this, I submit to you, this horrible night that Peter never forgot enabled him to lead the church. It enabled him to write those other letters, where He said, "Be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." So, my dear brother and sister, the point here is clear: God is going to allow trials in your life. I don't know what they are, but He's going to allow it. And by His grace, I want you to be assured that you're going to endure. By His grace, you will endure, and by His grace, you will be led into eternal glory, and by His grace, you will be enabled to help others. Now, there's another reason why God allows trials, and I'm not too sure I know about it, but I'm sure you'll find out in glory. So this morning, I want you to rejoice that Jesus is for you, and He's acting on your behalf today. You see, He takes the initiative. He knows what's going to happen, and He prays, and He intercedes now. And He is the one who's going to ensure that while you and I face trials of various kinds, it's going to end in our eternal glory. Again, as Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice." He's referring to the promises of Jesus. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we have a sober warning to consider for our lives today and a strong word. And although Jesus speaks this tremendous word of comfort to Peter, we see Peter's response is not one of faith. And this is written here for us to learn from. But it leads Jesus to give him a supernatural word to Peter to ensure that he's prepared. So look there in verse 33. In verse 33, after calling Peter to a sober-minded warning about the trial he'd face and to be confident in his intercession for Peter, instead of responding with faith, Peter responds with a bit of a protest. If we could paraphrase this exchange between Peter and Jesus, it would go something like this. So Jesus says, "Listen, Pete, something really bad is about to happen to you. The devil himself is going to shake you so hard. He's intending to break your faith, but I want you to know you're going to be okay, Peter, because I have prayed for you. That should like break every one of our hearts. And then Peter says this, hey, Jesus, you don't need to pray for me. I got this. That's essentially what he's saying. You don't need to pray for me. I got this. What an insult to the Savior. It's completely faithless. But how many times have we done that, though, right? In a very similar way. It's funny, sometimes in prayer meetings, you know, people say, hey, what can I pray for you for? What can I pray for you for? And some people don't say anything. And I wonder why sometimes. Because if you want to pray for me, I got a book full of requests. But Jesus has prayed for Peter. And Peter makes this mistake of misplacing his confidence in himself for two reasons, I think. Number one, first of all, Peter didn't know himself well enough. He didn't really know himself well enough. His estimation of his own resources were far too high. And the second thing that Peter misunderstood, he misunderstood the seriousness of the situation. He thought he could beat the devil on his own. We shouldn't make the same mistake. You see, instead of protesting that he was ready, he should have petitioned Christ further in the way that the psalmist petitions God in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because if you don't, I'm not going to make it. Not, I got this. We're good. So, to steer Peter again to the reality of what was coming to him, Christ prophetically announces the timing and the frequency of Peter's failure. This is beyond human knowledge. In verse 34, he says, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times. So that's the time frame. Rooster usually crowed around 3 a.m. Three times he's going to deny me, and we're going to see in verse 54 all the way to 52, we're going to see that take place. Instead of clinging to his own understanding and resources, Peter should have clung to Christ's words. And that's what I would encourage us to do today. You see, we need to do the same. Not as Peter, not misplacing our confidence in ourselves. We can never misplace our confidence in Jesus' strength and his words. Why? Because Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows your future. Let me say it again. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows your future. So that should instill a level of trust in him. Oh, and by the way, he loves you. There's grace there too. That should instill a level of trust in him and abandonment for ourselves, because we don't fully know ourselves. Hey, by the way, you ever do something in life and you've surprised yourself? You thought yourself incapable of doing it? Good or bad, right? Does that happen to you guys? Happens to me all the time, especially when I'm with my kids. I can't believe I did that. I didn't even know that was in me. If you've been walking with Jesus for longer than a few months, you're going to discover things about yourself you never knew before. Some of it good, some of it bad. So we need to trust the one who knows us and who knows our future and who in his death and resurrection has secured our future. You see, Christ gives this prophetic word to Peter so that Peter can be absolutely sure that what was taking place was underneath the sovereign hand of God. But just as unlike Peter, who failed to trust in Jesus' prophetic word, we need to trust in his prophetic word today. And this is again what Peter wrote, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 19, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus still speaks to you and I today to warn us, to prepare us, and to guard us. And how does He do it? He does it through His Word. This must be precious to us. Again, you only have two weapons against this fight, against cosmic superpowers. It's this Word and prayer. And so let the Word master you and appeal to your Master in prayer. We need to heed it well and trust in it more than we trust in ourselves. All right. Well, look at that. Perfect time. I'll end with this. Misplaced confidence can be embarrassing, but in our walk with Jesus, misplaced confidence can be absolutely debilitating. May we heed the Lord's sober warning this morning and His strong encouragement, and may we trust in His Word as we continue on our journey of faith. I want us to be encouraged this morning that yes, while we have a real spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy us, we can be certain we have a Savior who's going to keep us, who intercedes for us, and who will ensure that we prevail. And the day is coming, dear brothers and sisters, soon for all of us, where Jesus is going to crush Satan underneath your feet.